We're going to do things just a little bit differently today in the sense that I'm not going to read the passage of Scripture before we get into it. I'm going to read it as we go because it's such a long passage of Scripture that we're going to just deal with it as we go through it, and hopefully that'll save just a little bit of time, but we will still try to work our way through the end of the chapter today. So let's pray and ask God's blessing upon His Word, and then we will look at Daniel chapter 2, verses 24 to 49. Let's pray. O Father in heaven, the great God of the universe, the creator of all things, we come before you, we humble our hearts, and that you would even allow us into your presence, into your throne room to come and make requests is in itself an amazing thing. And it is because of your grace and only because of your grace and your great love that was demonstrated through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we have any hope whatsoever. And Lord, I pray this morning that as we look at your word, that you would be pleased to encourage our hearts, encourage to give us the big picture of who you are and what you are doing, not just in our lives here as we live it out as individuals within this community, but Lord, the big picture of your great and amazing kingdom. And the assurance that we have is that your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom that will never fail. And so, Lord, we thank you for the confidence that we have in you and pray that you will help us as we are part of that wonderful story of what you are doing through your redemptive history, Lord, that you will help us to realize who we are and who you are, and that you will use us in some way to bring glory and honor to you in Jesus' name. Last week we looked at the first part of Daniel chapter 2, and this whole chapter is one unified unit, a story of a dream surrounded around the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar has. And his dream is a very troubling dream, and as a matter of fact, it's initially described as dreams. So there are a number of dreams that he's having. Either he's having it multiple times or over multiple nights, and yet it's one dream. It's pointing to one truth. And what we're going to see here is God reveals this dream to Daniel, and he lays it out before the king and tells him its interpretation, which is just an amazing aspect of God's grace to Daniel and his friends, and puts them in places of honor and authority in Babylon, of all places. And it's just so many things that are going on here, the contrast and the ironies of different things that are happening within this chapter that if just reading it, you can kind of miss out on some of that. And so hopefully we'll draw some of those contrasts and be able to point out some of those things as we finish up today. But Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he's troubled. It's very troubling to him, so he can't sleep. And so he calls for his wise men, the magicians, the conjurers, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and he brings them in, and he says, "Tell me the dream, and then tell me its interpretation, and if you can do that, I will just bless your socks off. I will give you all kinds of stuff, power and authority and all kinds of stuff, and it'll be good for you." And the Chaldeans, speaking for the whole group, say, "Okay, tell us the dream, and we'll tell you what it means." And the king's going, "No, you don't understand. My demand is firm. You tell me the dream and what it means. And if you don't, you'll die a painful death, and your houses will be destroyed, and it's going to be very, very bad." And they say, "Okay, well, tell us the dream, and we'll tell you what it means." And he says, "You guys are just messing with my head, trying to get more time so that you can somehow think I'm going to soften up or I'm going to give in to what you say." And basically he's saying, "I don't trust you guys. I don't trust that if I tell you the dream, you're going to really know what it means and you're going to be able to tell me what it means. So tell me the dream and its interpretation and we'll be good." And they come up then in verses 10 and 11, and they say, There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. And what we're going to see here is that Daniel's going to agree with them to a certain extent. As he comes before the king and he's presented before him, he's going to say something similar, except the last part, where he gives glory to God for revealing the dream to him. And so the king is enraged. He says, okay, I'm killing all the wise men, conjurers, magicians, everybody's, they're gone. So as Arioch, the commander for the king, goes to get Daniel and his friends, Daniel, it says, has prudence and understanding, wisdom. He says, may I ask why this is happening? And he tells him. And so we have this amazing reply that he says to him. He says, I'll be able to tell the king the dream. Give me a little time and I'll be able to do this. And so Daniel goes and gets Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. And they say, let's pray. Let's pray for compassion, that God would have mercy upon us and reveal the dream to us so that we won't perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And then we have this story in 19. It says, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. And then we have this, the heart, which maybe is the summary and the heart of the intent of this whole passage is revealed in verses 20 through 23 as Daniel gives thanks and praise to God for who he is, as his sovereignty and his power and his abilities to remove king and establish kings and give wisdom and understanding and reveal the things that are in the darkness and to make those things known. So this is where we come now to chapter 24. But one of the things that we see over all the whole chapter is what we see is in this opportunity or this crisis, which is an impossible crisis really for man, Daniel and his friends, through taking it to God, are given an opportunity to bring glory to God and to give Him the credit. And that's exactly what they do. And they magnify the fact that it's God who is in control and it's His kingdom that it's the eternal kingdom and is going to last forever. And ultimately, the question we want to ask ourselves is, am I a part of that kingdom? Am I a part of God's kingdom, or am I a part of the kingdoms of this world that are in opposition to that kingdom? And so Daniel comes to Arioch after he gives thanks, takes the time to thank God and praise Him for revealing it. In verses 24 and 25, he says, therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. And he went and spoke to him as follows, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation of the king. Now, here we have an amazing aspect, really, of Daniel's, not only all that God has given to him in his love, but there's a sense in which Daniel rescues all of these pagan magicians, conjurers, astrologers. He could have just waited back until they were killed, and it was his turn. He says, oh, wait, I got it. But he didn't. He demonstrates love and a compassion for these people. I mean, God's enemies. And he comes before and says, wait, I can do it. God has given me the interpretation. I can do it. And then it says here in verse 25, then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. I have found a man. So here's Arioch taking credit. He wants to get as much credit as he can for Daniel's success. And oftentimes that's what we see in how the ways of the world are, is that people try to take as much credit for other people's successes as possible. That's how you get ahead in the world. And so Arioch thinks, okay, I'm gonna exalt myself before the king. I found a man among the Gentiles, the exiles of Judah, who can make the interpretation known to the king. Which is amazing, because in contrast, what we see is Daniel, in his great humility, doesn't want any credit. He's giving all credit and glory to God. Even goes to great lengths to make sure Nebuchadnezzar understands it's not him, but it's God who gets the credit and the glory. In verse 26, it says, "The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, 'Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?'" And so he wants to know, okay, look, this is the deal. The dream at first and then its interpretation. And then Daniel comes to him and answering the king's request. I wonder if the king was almost getting a little bit impatient even with Daniel's reply, because it almost sounds, the way he starts out, it almost sounds the way his own wise men started out. Daniel answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise man, conjurer, magician, nor diviner are able to declare to the king." That's the same thing they said in verses 10 and 11. And at this point, the king has to be saying, okay, here we go again. These guys just don't get it. But Daniel says, however, the king, they were right in a certain sense, that no man can do it, nor can the gods do this. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. And so again, we see this contrast between the false gods of Babylon and the one true God, the God of heaven. And in this, you know, again, he's not just the God of Jerusalem, he's not just the God of Israel, But he's the God of heaven. And he ultimately is the one who is in control. He is the one who is sovereign over all the affairs of mankind. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar is going to learn in by the end of chapter 4. It's going to take him quite a while. But at the end of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is finally going to get that truth. That there is a God in heaven. And he rules over all the affairs of mankind. And no one can thwart his purposes. And Nebuchadnezzar gives credit to God for doing this. And he says, what will take place? He's made known to Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. Now, there's some differences of opinion on what the latter days are. If it's the inauguration of God's kingdom, the days of the Messiah, the last days from the time of Christ to the appearing of his first appearing to the consummation of the ages and his second appearing. All of these things, you know, the term latter days doesn't just mean the very last few days that exist in a literal sense, but even the term latter days covers, you know, a large period of time. We see in the New Testament that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, where it talks about how God revealed himself in the past, but in verse 2 it says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. We also see in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, where again it talks about God revealing through the ages, and in these last days, he's revealed again through his Son. Chapter 1, verse 20. He says, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. So the idea of the last times doesn't mean sometimes how we use it. Well, you know, we see something happening. Well, we're in the last times. Well, yeah, we've been in the last times and for quite some time now. But it's the last times, the times from the time of Christ has come to the time in which will be what we will consider the very last days when he returns and takes us to be with him. So he's revealing this, what's going to happen in the latter days. And what we're going to see is the latter days are not only going to be days way in the future, but there's going to be some maybe less than 50 years from the time of Nebuchadnezzar's when it's starting. And then he goes, this was your dream and visions in your mind while on your bed. The king probably thinks, okay, he's going to tell me. And then Daniel once again says, as for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. And here is God showing great mercy and compassion to Nebuchadnezzar. And you might ask yourself, why would God go to great lengths to reveal, to take a pagan king, an idolater, and reveal these truths to him, to reveal these things to him? And, you know, ultimately we say God will do what God will do. But I think in the end, God magnifies his name by taking this pagan king and reveals things to him through Daniel and even through Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I think in the end, by God's grace, Nebuchadnezzar gets it. Why does God show him so much compassion? And to ask that question, you have to turn to, why does God show me so much compassion? Why does God have grace on any of us, let alone this pagan king? But I think it even goes beyond Nebuchadnezzar in the sense of there's this mercy that we see coming to the king, and there's a love and a compassion we're going to see, especially with Daniel, for the king in chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar has another dream, and you're going to see that a compassion is coming from David. And he said, I think Daniel really loves this guy. And because he's going to say, oh, king, I wish this was about one of your enemies, or I wish this was about anybody but you, but this dream concerned you. And he's concerned about the king and his welfare. But ultimately, I think it's for the people of God. Ultimately, God reveals this dream through this pagan king to his people, to encourage his people, again, in the time of exile, in a time of suffering, in a time of persecution. And it's saying, look, yes, you're going through the furnace, you're going through the dark times now, but ultimately God is in control. And he has a purpose, and he's taken this thing somewhere. And it ultimately is going to bring glory and honor to him. And it's to encourage God's people. That's what Daniel is all about. It encouraged God's people in the midst of exile, in the midst of hard times. And that's what we see taking place here as Daniel's going to reveal this dream. And one of the things that we see here now is Daniel's going to tell the king what his dream was. He says, "Oh, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king." And you have to put yourself in this situation as he's coming there. And I just wonder what Nebuchadnezzar, what his expressions were as he's hearing this. And Daniel is actually telling him this dream in great detail, how he dreamt it. He's probably going, "This guy is amazing. Yeah, he told me the dream. He told me everything about my dream." But the thing that it does is now it establishes Daniel as a man of integrity and gives him credibility for him to be able to tell the king, "Now, king, I'm going to tell you what it means, and this is it." And, all we see here is the king, his dream is this huge and awesome, magnificent statue with these different, the head and the shoulders, all that, the different types of metal, and Daniel tells them all. Which is interesting, because what we're going to find out is that, and I don't want to get ahead of myself here too much, but what we're going to find out is that there are a number of kingdoms that are represented in this statue. And yet it's seen as ultimately one statue. And it's represented the kingdoms of this world. and as they're represented by, again, as opposition to God, in opposition to his kingdom. You know, we've seen this from the time of Babylon of old and the plains of Shinar when the peoples were told to fill the earth and multiply, and they say, well, we're going to stay here, we're going to build a tower reaching the heavens. And God confuses their voices and their language and sends them out. But again, the contrast that we see here is something that is great and magnificent in the statue and a stone that's cut out not with human hands. It has not a human origin. And it comes and strikes the statue at its feet, and it's destroyed. And it says all the parts of it fall at once. They're all destroyed at once. And they, like the threshing floor, like chaff, the wind carries them away. Not a trace of them was found. And that's ultimately represents the futility and the vanity of the kingdoms of this world, the power of this world, all the things that these kingdoms represent, and all the things that the people of the kingdoms of this world pursue. Ultimately, nothing. They're left with nothing. They're carried away as the dust. We all, or it says in 1 Peter, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. And the grass withers, and its flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. We see in Psalm chapter 1, verse 4, that the wicked are like chaff, which the wind drives away. See in Psalm chapter 2, the futility of the nations rising up in opposition to God. And it says, and God is in heaven and he scoffs at their opposition, thinking somehow they can thwart his purpose or his desires. And again, you know, even if we live in this world, even if we lived 100 years, 120 years, we ultimately, again, are like these kingdoms that come and go. Ultimately, we're like the grass of the field, the flowers of the field that are destroyed, and the wind drives it away. And at the end, we have to ask ourselves, where am I? What is the purpose of life? Why am I here? Is it only to live 40, 50, 80, 100 years and then die? Only to be forgotten and to be of nothing and go out into eternity? Or is there purpose? Is there significance in my life? And am I a part of something that is much greater and something that is much grander than just the things of this world? And that's ultimately where this is pointing and what it's really meant to cause us to ask ourselves. And so we see all of these things that are coming, the stone that comes, and it's just amazing that the stone, while it seems small and insignificant, it strikes this huge, amazing statue, and it causes it to crumble to the point where it's gone. It would think it comes to my mind, and probably yours as well, is what we see happening in the New Testament and different places where it talks about, you know, God chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise and the things that are not. And he builds our king. He says, not many of you were wise, not many of you were powerful, not many of you had great significance in this world. But God chose those things to confound the wise and to demonstrate that it's his glory and his power. It's his kingdom. We see also the parable that he tells of the mustard seed in Matthew chapter 13, where it's planted, it's the smallest seeds of all, but it eventually grows into this huge bush where even the birds of the air come and rest in its branches. Or the parable of the yeast that permeates the dough and the point in which it causes it to grow. We see something very similar here in the contrast that we see between this stone and the greatness and the grandeur of this kingdom, where everybody would look, just by looking at it, we'd say, okay, there's this tiny little stone that's cut out or without human hands, and there's this huge, magnificent, awesome statue. I want to go be with that part where the statue, I want to go, and here's the stone that totally decimates it. And then the stone grows and fills the whole earth. And that's the dream. And now, I'm sure the king is sitting on the edge of his throne saying, okay, tell me what it means. And he says in verse 37, you, O king, are the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And you're almost thinking, wow, listen to this description of what Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's got to be loving this. I mean, he's like, well, I'm the head of gold. That's great. And I'm the greatest. I'm at the top. And at this point he doesn't seem to care as it's going on that as Daniel's going to describe the dream to him, that the gold's coming down too. He's just happy he's at the top and that he's the gold. And what we're going to see later is chapter 3, what's he do? He builds this huge, massive statue of gold. He says, and it's almost as if he's saying, I'm not only the head, but I'm the whole statue. I'm great. And he's going to be humbled. But in this, it says, the God of heaven has given these things to you. And again, chapter 4, we come in there. That's what chapter 4 is all about. He's going to have to get it. Is that, look, king, it's not about you. It's not about what you've did. It's about what God has given to you and what your response to that grace and mercy and goodness is. And he says, another thing we see in Daniel that seems to be just jumping off the pages is that look at how many times here it tells about as God's interaction in this whole the history of Babylon and the history of Judah and all, even as it goes further, what God does and how gracious God is to mankind. Not just to Daniel and his friends, but to Nebuchadnezzar. It says God gave Jehoiakim and Jerusalem and the vessels into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. God gave Daniel and his friends compassion and mercy before those who were overseeing. God gave Daniel and his friends gifts of wisdom and knowledge and understanding and the ability to interpret dreams. God gave Daniel the interpretation, the dream and this interpretation. God gave in verses 20 to 23 of chapter, God gave them wisdom and knowledge and understanding and power. And here again we see three times what God has done for Nebuchadnezzar. God has given him the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. In a sense, what God is communicating is that, look, king, get over yourself. You're nothing. If it were not for me, you would be nothing. I have given you all these things, and you will give an account to me. It's God who sets kings up, and it's God who takes them down. And that's ultimately how we see it, is that God is in control of history. Not just then, but now. And you know, you think, whatever your political leaning is, if you're not happy now, just think about what it would have meant to be under this time then. Or to be in one of the places around the world where you even, you know, if you're baptized in public, you could be killed. Think about what's going on now with our brothers and sisters in Egypt. You know, and all the turmoil that's going on there, and the churches that are burned, and the persecution that's going on. Think about that. And yet, in all of this, there is meaning and purpose. There is significance to these events. Because it's God who is in control. And God is the one who has given Nebuchadnezzar at this point in time in history, as he will for the succeeding kingdoms and generations as he describes later, it's God who gives them all of these things for his purpose and for his glory. And in verse 38, he says, not only does he give it over man, but he says he's given all these things wherever the sons of man dwell, or the beast of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand. The second time he mentions he's given them to him, and he has caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold. And that's where it ends. And again, we're not given much detail after this, as describes the succeeding kingdoms, except for when it gets to the fourth kingdom, we're given more detail. But from this point on, he's just describing it and saying, King, you're the head of gold. And the next one is in verse 39, he talks about two kingdoms in great brevity. He says in verse 39, after you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. And these kingdoms, again, are coming down in inferiority. And in what sense? Because what we see is they're just as effective in ruling the areas in which they're set, and but yet the glory of those kingdoms, the splendors of those kingdoms, is decreasing. Whereas when the stone that strikes them, the glory of the kingdom is increasing. And it's going to be greater and greater. And what we see in all of this is, again, the contrast between these two aspects is that even though the kingdoms of this earth are getting, the glory of the kingdoms are getting less and less and less, yet we see in the metal and the describing this, the metals that are described, we have the hardness of those metals and the cruelty of the kingdoms increases, especially as we talk about the fourth kingdom. Now, many throughout interpreting these passages of Scripture, the kingdom that comes, as we're going to find out in chapter 5, is the Medo-Persian kingdom, and represented by Cyrus, who foretold in Isaiah 45 that he's going to be the one, God's going to use him. He says to Cyrus, the prophecy is, even though you don't know me, you're going to be my servant. I'm going to use you. And it's through Cyrus that the decree is given for the captives to go back to Jerusalem. And that's in, you know, some close to 70 years after the point where Daniel and his friends are taken captive. But we see that in chapter 5 where that takes place. And again, that's all. The silver part is not even mentioned hardly at all here. The next kingdom, the kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth, commentators have said it represents Greece and Alexander the Great and the great conquest that Alexander had in conquering the known world at that time. And one of the commentators brings out, another of them had mentioned this, it's said that Alexander wept when he was in his 20s because there were no more lands for him to conquer. And Alexander dies at a fairly young age. I think Alexander is like in his 30s when he dies. But he says he'll rule over all the earth. And the greatest focus is given to the fourth kingdom in verses 40 through 43. It says, then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these pieces. And so again, you get this idea of brutality of this, Rome, the idea of Rome, again, ruling with a fist of iron, a club of iron, and destroying everything in its path to get what it's wanted, and putting down every aspect of opposition that comes against it. And the fear of that kingdom would be in the hearts and minds for all for some time. And he says, in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of a potter's clay, partly of iron, it will be divided. It will be a divided kingdom, but it will have its toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. So again, many have speculated. Now remember, Daniel doesn't tell what these other kingdoms are, and as you look through history, you see the Medo-Persian kingdom coming in, you see Alexander the Great, and you see Rome coming in, and then there's again, speculation of what comes afterwards. But all of this is meant for us to see really just the big picture of what these kingdoms represent and as they stand in opposition to the kingdom of the world. And there's a sense in which even though these kingdoms have passed on, and like we mentioned before, Babylon has passed on. Yet there's the spirit of what these kingdoms represent, the spirit of Babylon, the spirit of Egypt, the spirit of, you know, all these kingdoms of the past that were in opposition to God and what they represent. Even we find in the New Testament in Revelation chapter 18, where even at that particular point, you know, Babylon is used to represent, again, the opposition that's against God, the kingdoms of this world. It says, and he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. So, I mean, read chapter 18 of Babylon, chapter 18 of Revelation, it describes the defeat of Babylon ultimately. And this spirit still permeates, you know, entertainment industry or whatever else, the lust of the flesh. It all represents by what these kingdoms stand for. And yet, there's coming a day in which all of the aspects of what these kingdoms represent will be destroyed. And the kingdom of God will reign forever and ever. There's a mixture, though, in the toes and the feet and the toes, and we see then that even though this iron is brutal and it crushes and it smashes and it breaks all that are opposition or stands in its way, yet there's a weakening effect that takes place, and probably through faulty alliances and you know, allegiances and different things that are going on here, and ultimately causes it to be weak. It has a feet of clay, which again represents that weakness through the years and ultimately to its demise. And we see the fall of the Roman Empire shortly after, you know, the coming of Christ. And you say, well, what sense, though, Don, is the kingdom? I mean, that doesn't seem to be happening. I mean, you don't see the kingdom of God in that sense is described here as that which comes and smashes the kingdoms of this world and is set up. And so is that a future time or is it now? And I would say yes. It represents both the time in which Christ came and Christ's finished work on the cross, the thing we have to get in our hearts and minds. It's a finished work. Our salvation is purchased in a sense where even, you know, even though we still are struggling with the flesh, we struggle with sin in this world as we still live, and yet there is a sense in which we are seen completely and perfectly holy before God because of Jesus Christ. There is a sense in which Paul describes in Romans chapter 8 all that God has done through this great chain of salvation where he's talking about, and those he foreknew, he also called. Those he called, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And even in that is in past tense. So there's a sense in which that's accomplished in God's purpose, and yet we still have to live through that. We still have to experience yet, but it's described in Romans chapter 8 as it's finished. And what we have in this aspect of seeing the kingdom of God is we have this truth that it is already here, and that's part of what Jesus would say to him. He says, if I cast out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God is here. And yet, we don't see it in its complete fullness. So it is already here, but yet it's not yet in its complete fulfillment, and the consummation and the power and the ultimate glory of that kingdom is not present yet. But it's coming. It will be. And you can bank on it. And again, the issue is, are you part of that kingdom? Are you trusting in Christ as your Savior? Are you trusting in Christ as your King? Are you still part of the kingdoms of this world? And you know, look at your life and say, well, yeah, I accepted Jesus into my heart. I'm part of. Well, what does your life represent? What does your life consist of? Is it really? Are you really a part of the kingdom of God, or are you just deceiving yourself? Is it just say, I asked Jesus into my heart, but it's never made a one bit of difference in my life whatsoever? Then I would say, you're deceived. And I'm not talking about a works-based salvation. I'm just talking about the effects. Just as that yeast changes its environment, just as you know, it comes in and it permeates and changes it. That's how the kingdom of God works in our lives. A seed that's talked about in 1 Peter chapter 1, it comes into our life and it changes us. It doesn't make us perfect, but it changes us. It changes our desires. It changes, you know, our perspective. It makes us part of something greater. And what we see here is this contrast between the kingdoms of God and the kingdoms of this world. And in verse 44, I'm running out of time. I knew this was going to happen. Verse 44, it says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people." In other words, like the kingdoms of the world, Babylon, who took it over? The Medo-Persians took it over. Then Greece, then Rome. And not so with this kingdom. It will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone cut out of the mountain without hand, again, emphasizing for the second time, without hands, it's not human origin, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. There's going to be a parallel to this statue, vision, dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, or what we're going to see later from chapter 7, 8, and following, where it talks about the different creatures and the kingdoms that they represent as well. So we'll come back to some of this, but again, the emphasis being on the aspects of God's kingdom. God is the one who is in control. God has a kingdom that's an everlasting kingdom that will never fade away. It's indestructible. It's victorious. It's a universal kingdom. It fills the earth. It starts small, and yet it fills the whole earth. And in that, in a sense, is that we should be encouraged, is that, you know, God uses small things for his glory. You know, sometimes you can get discouraged. You know, you say, I'm not seeing, you know, much effect. I don't see much growth. I don't see, you know, what I'd hope for, or what, you know, maybe we'd hope for, or whatever, but in ministry. But, you know, God is calling us to be faithful. God is calling us to be faithful in ministry and to seek him in the midst of that. Yes, ask for his blessing, but, you know, the work that we do as it relates in the kingdom of God, the support that we give to missionaries or whatever it might be, whatever aspect that plays in our life or whatever support we have in the kingdom of God, it's not insignificant. It might seem little and it might seem insignificant now, but you and I have no idea the effect that it ultimately has, because it's God who's in control. It's God who uses it. You know, you look at the way he started the church, you know, with these the disciples and what was going on for them and how he used it to bless. You know, so the work that's going on, and you think in Wahoo, what possible part does the Wahoo Community Church or the collective church as a whole in Wahoo, the small community, have in God's kingdom? And you say, that's the great part about it, is that we might not know the all of the effect, but the fact that we're part of God's kingdom should be the thing that should encourage us, first of all. And the fact that God takes small and insignificant things and he uses it, because when he uses it and it has success, everybody knows who gets the glory. Everybody knows who's behind it. That's not us. And yet, there's the encouragement for us in our work in God's kingdom, is that ultimately it cannot fail. God is going to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Wherever that church is found, even in Egypt, they burned the churches, they burned the church buildings. They can't destroy the church. You would think that people would learn by now that one of the things God uses to ignite the church and to expand his kingdom is persecution. You know, if anybody should be concerned about lack of growth, it should be us in the West, because we're What? We're lulled to sleep by our comforts and our extravagance. And what happens? If somebody comes and burns down your church and starts persecuting you, what do you do? What's the first thing you do? You either walk away from it all and say, I didn't sign up for that, or you get on your knees and you start crying out to God to do something. And, you know, who knows what effect this is going to have on the church in Egypt. But what we do know is that God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It will never fail. And again, are you part of that kingdom? Have you trusted in Christ as your Savior in a way in which not just praying a prayer, but you know that there is nothing that you can do in and of yourself to save yourself. And you're trusting in the finished work of Christ who came, humbled himself, and lived a perfect life, died on the cross, was raised from the dead, is ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he intercedes for us until the day in which he comes. And from that point on, it will be forever and ever and ever. It's a glorious kingdom. Are you part of that? If not, then the warning is the image ultimately of the destruction of the kingdom of the statue and what the kingdoms that are represented by it. Or as Jesus talked about in the New Testament, as a stone which the builders rejected. You know, it became the most important stone, the cornerstone, or the capstone. And yet Jesus says, you know, that whoever that rock falls on be crushed. That ultimate judgment to reject that stone. So we're going to continue to go through. We'll come back and visit some of these images of the statue. But again, the overriding picture, the encouragement of chapter 2 to the saints of all time is that God is in control. Even when we have leaders that we don't like or we don't appreciate, we're to still pray for them. We're still pray for their conversion. We're to pray for the welfare of our city. We're to be effective in our service that we give to the things of this world as we represent the kingdom of God in it. But it's God who's in control. He's taking it somewhere, and ultimately that kingdom's a glorious kingdom that will reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth, the confidence that we can have that our life in this world is not in vain. That we can be immovable and abound in the work of the Lord because we know that victory has been achieved through our Lord Jesus Christ and that in him we also have that same victory. And so, Lord, we pray that you will help us, though, Lord, in our everyday life and how we live and this reality out in our everyday life. It seems to be sometimes clouded by the kingdoms of this world and the desires for worldly things. Let us have that resolve in our own hearts and minds to know to whom we belong and to live our lives in a way that honors you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.